If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Last week, I began to give you a list of verses that I asked you to hopefully jot down as a string of cross references, or if not, maybe in the back of your Bible. Some Bibles have several sheets of plain white page paper, and you would jot these verses down and kind of keep them off to the side somewhere. Whenever you come across somebody who would say to you that the doctrine of election is not taught in Scripture. Now that you've turned to John chapter 17, take your confession of faith and turn with me to chapter 14 on saving faith. I would like to simply read just the first paragraph. What I am trying to show you, or attempt to show you, even in the confession of faith that we as a church have agreed to, that this doctrine is scattered all across the pages where it is appropriate to fit it in as it relates to that topic. On saving faith, meaning the faith that God gives the sinner to bring him and her into a saving relationship, notice what the confessional writers have gleaned from the Scriptures. Paragraph 1. The grace of faith. Notice, the grace of faith. You can substitute the word gift where it says grace and do no violence with the words. The gift of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. So even the confessional writers in chapter 14, paragraph 1, are acknowledging that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died for his sheep. He died for those for whom he loved, and he would love them to the end. John 13 and verse 1. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. God the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead. He is the agent. He is the instrumentality that God the Father and God the Son use in the application of this salvation to the soul of a sinner being brought to faith, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. By which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. This is saying that the grace of faith that is initially given to the sinner by the Spirit, in conjunction with the preaching and teaching of God's Word as it is pressed upon the heart, mind, and conscience of the sinner, God the Holy Spirit takes all of that and he breathes upon it and he brings forth everlasting life. And then we're told that such things as believer's baptism, the ordinance and the participation of the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means like Bible reading, Bible studying, church fellowshipping, being in God's house, sitting under a gospel ministry, these are all the means whereby God will strengthen and increase, listen carefully, that saving faith that was initially given to you on the day of your salvation. But the confessional writers are not shy to say, whereby the elect are enabled. The elect. Well, with that in mind now, let's look at John chapter 17. Allow me to read for our text this morning, verses 1 to 3. These words spake Jesus. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Notice that one. Notice that one. Cross-reference that to John 13, 1. Knowing that his hour had come. What does Jesus say here as he anticipates this prayer? Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. as thou hast given him power, meaning authority, over all flesh. Notice the sovereignty of Christ. Notice the kingship of Christ. And that's in the past tense. And this is the kicker. He hasn't even gone to the cross yet. And it's in the past tense. Did you catch that? Thou hast given him authority over all flesh. He hasn't even experienced the passion. And you see his lordship and his kingship being confessed by himself. That he should give eternal life, now notice, to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal. What is eternal life? When we speak of salvation, what is the definition from the lips of Jesus that tells us what salvation is? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So somehow, our salvation is tied to and attached to this idea of knowledge, knowing who the real God is, and knowing who the real Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. Not the God of man-made religion, not the Jesus of the National Geographic documentaries, not the Jesus of the Learning Channel documentaries, not the Jesus of the History Channel, and not the Jesus of the scholars, not the Jesus of the Jesus Seminar, who meet every year and continue to erase away much of the New Testament as they deem fitting to be removed. We are talking that salvation, part of the salvation that we are given, is a knowledge of the true and living God, to know him, to love him, to fellowship with him, to be intimate with him, and to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he's more than just a fair-skinned, blonde, blue-eyed image on a painting on a wall, or he's more than a little plastic statue that people put on their dashboard or on a cross dangling from their neck. He's more than an object. He's a person. He's a mighty person. He's a terrible person. He is a creator. He is a savior. He is a redeemer. He is the shepherd of his people. He is the high priest of his flock. He is the head of his church. He is the master of his house, whose house you are. Same book, same chapter now. Let's pick up on some other verses as we conclude this list. Look at verse 6 of the same book and chapter. John chapter 17, verse 6. I have manifested, notice the past tense, meaning Jesus now is coming to the end of his ministry. And those months and few years that he had spent with the 12 is about to be terminated as far as that public teaching, okay, this side of the cross. I have manifested thy name unto the men, now get this, which thou gavest me. And where did God the Father take them out of? Out of the world. Now notice this play of words. Thine they were. They were originally yours, Father. And thou, Father, gavest them me. Now, put your seatbelts on. How do I know whether I'm one of God's elect? And they have kept thy word. Look at the doctrines in that one verse that you can pick out like fruit off of a vine. Number one, Jesus came to manifest himself to the men that he called to himself. Jesus did not come to hide the truth. He came to manifest and reveal that truth to certain chosen vessels. They, in turn, would eventually take that message and scour the Mediterranean world before they died and plant that gospel in many nations in the old Roman Empire. And guess what? Because of their labors, you sit here this morning saved, if you are in Christ, all because of their labors 21 centuries ago. But look at this. These men that God the Son manifested God's word, he says, thou gavest them me. Well, when was that done? And that eternal covenant of redemption before the world began. It's in the past tense. And notice from what we were taken out of. You gave this to me out of the world. That's why somebody tells you that they're a Christian and they live no different than the world. They joke like the world, they cuss like the world, they fornicate like the world, they blaspheme like the world, they stink of the world. They're in the world. They've not experienced true saving faith. Our Bible says that when salvation comes to a man and to a woman, that salvation is to rescue them out of the world, not to allow them or to let them remain in the world and be like the world. No, salvation is a deliverance. It's a rescuing. It is a fireman going into that burning building to grab that child out of the building. God the Father comes in a burning building called hell, and he redeems, he rescues, he delivers, he emancipates the sinner who's a slave to sin. But read on. Thine they were. And this thing that we call election, election first starts with the Father being moved by his own desires, his own will, no external compulsion being forced on the Father, out of pure pleasure, Ephesians 1, he looks upon the sea of lost humanity and he makes his divine choice or choices of those with whom he wants to be in his heavenly family. That's what that means. Thine they were, read on, and then you gave them to me. After the Father has made his choice of those with whom he wants to share eternity with, in this covenant of redemption, are you following along this beautiful drama? Then God the Father in turn turns to his Son. Come on now. And he deposits, like you would put money in a bank, he deposits the welfare and the care and their destiny in his soul. Now John 13:1 should take on a whole different dimension, knowing that his hour had come and that he would love his own to the end. And when God the Son went to the cross, he bore your name on his bosom. And God the Son would never let down the God the Father. I'll let you down and you're going to let me down, but not the Son to the Father, nor the Father to the Son. And then in God's good time, God the Holy Spirit, as we read in our confession, in that particular chapter on saving faith, in God's good time, marked on his divine calendar, God the Holy Spirit comes like the hound of heaven, as the Puritans would refer him to. And he sought you out. And he brought you to the Son, who in turn brings you to the Father, who in turn looks at you. And because of what the Son has done, the Father can justify you, save you, and call you his child. It's exciting to be a Christian and to know these precious truths. But it don't stop there. How do I know if I'm one of God's sheep? Pastor, there's some days I have bad days, preacher. Well, so do I. Preacher, there's some days I don't act, smell, and think like a saint. Well, so do I. Join the club. But what is the overall bent of your life right now? Look at that last part now. They've kept my word. Do we keep it perfectly? No. But let me ask you another question. Do you find yourself keeping it consistently? Big difference between consistently and being sinlessly perfected. Nobody this side of death is going to be sinlessly perfected as far as your walk with God. Remember last Sunday we read about Noah? Comes off the ark, what does he do? After he builds his altar and sacrifices, what does he do? He grows a vineyard. Nothing evil about that. He makes wine. Nothing wrong about that. But he got drunk. And he was well over 600 years old. And he had witnessed the flood for 1 year and 10 days. He helped build that ship. You would think Noah would have known better. Did not Abraham and Sarah, in the end of their life, and up there in old age, did they not lie twice about Sarah's identity? Did not David, towards the end of his reign, commit some gross sins that would plague his family for the rest of his days? Yes. Yes. Did not Peter deny Christ? Yes. Did not Peter tell Jesus right to his face in Matthew 16 when the Savior reveals, "I'm going to go and die"? "Oh, over my dead body you won't. Get behind me, Satan." Did not the first Pope say that? Did not Paul nail Peter to the wall 25 years later over the Galatian saints when Peter distanced himself because of certain Judaizers who came from James, but they did not? Did not John say, "If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father"? The pronoun "we" includes John, who is an aged man. Christians do sin, yes. But sin is normally the exception to their walk, not the norm. So how do you gauge whether you're one of God's children? Do you find yourself keeping His Word? Do you love His Word? Do you read the Word? Do you study the Word? And do you keep it? Isn't it amazing what you can pull out of one verse? That's why you got to read your Bibles carefully, children, saints of God. Well, so far, we've considered several different types of election. National election, like the nation of Israel. Under national election, we also saw that God has chosen certain pagan monarchs to be part of His redemptive drama. Then we considered the fact that physical traits and abilities, everybody in this room has different gifts and different abilities, the way God wired you in your mother's womb. But when you become a believer, God also gives to you other gifts that you and I are to use for His kingdom. Right now we're studying individual salvation, and for us as saints, that salvation comes along with certain callings. Okay? Some are made apostles, some prophets, some teachers, some evangelists. We also have learned so far in this sermon series that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was also chosen. He was the Father's elect to be the Savior of His people. Now we're going to go a little bit more deeper here in our study. What is the basis? What is the grounds of this election? Why did God make this choice? Based on what criteria did He do? What did He see in you and me? Or what did He not see that moved Him to choose you as one of His sons and daughters? Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 11. Here's another one. I hope, again, that you're convinced that this is a teaching found in Scripture. Hopefully that much you can walk away with. "And now I am no more in the world." He's talking about His passion. "But these are in the world," meaning His holy band of 11. "I come to Thee, Holy Father. Keep. This is a Greek term that denotes a military posture. It's the same word that is used of a soldier who's on guard duty. Keep. The word in the Greek, if memory serves me right, has the connotation of the use of one's eye steadfastly on the prized object to be guarded. What an imagery. You want comfort this morning? When the world is throwing its tsunami upon you, when the devil comes and whispers in your ears, "You did this and you said that, how can God ever still love you?" When those little doubts and fears come into your life, I want you to sink your teeth into this one. "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Beloved, there's your security. There's your eternal security. Not a license to sin. We just saw that back in verse 6. The true child of God is one who keeps and guards and obeys the scriptures. But notice here, it is God the Father who is the one keeping and guarding you from falling. Hallelujah to his name. What a savior. What a salvation package. What a God. Keep. Now, this is God the Son. Now, come on now, think with me. This is God the Son imploring the Father. Keep, guard, secure these and you whom you have given me. Question, is God the Father going to turn his back on God the Son on this request? Is God the Father going to renege? No way. Isn't this beautiful? But notice the next verse. While I was with them in the world, while Jesus was with the 12, I kept them in thy name. Notice who was guarding the 12 outside of Judas. Now we know Judas, so we understand that. Okay, whenever I talk this way about the 12. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now Jesus mentions Judas in a quick passing. Jesus says, I've lost none of them whom you gave me. Well, come on now, think with me, think biblically. Since Judas was lost, it stands to reason that Judas was not a true sheep. I've met people in my Air Force days from certain church denominations, and their position was that Judas lost his salvation. And I would come back saying, no, my dear brother or dear sister, he never had it. Because if you understand biblical election, God the Son has just got done asking God the Father to lose none of the sheep. Well, if Judas was one of the original 12 sheep and he got lost, then something happened within the Godhead. Either God reneged or Christ could not keep. And beloved, guess what? We ain't going there. To blaspheme. Turn now to page 30 in your workbooks. Now, beloved, those verses I gave you all come out of the Gospel of John. Again, please keep them somewhere. Maybe in the back of your Bible, or maybe you wrote them in your Bible as a string of verses. And use those. Use those for your own comfort. Use those for your own witnessing. And when someone should tell you, well, election's not taught in the Bible, my word, take them to the Gospel of John and just take them through a journey in those verses. They're either totally blind, or like we saw last Sunday, look at this, as we saw last Sunday, they got a veil over their eyes and they can't see. They're being blinded. Or for some, they're just adversarial. And maybe they're just pure lost, and they're fighting you. Look at Romans up on top there, Romans 11, verses 7, as we look at this verses on individual salvation. Paul writes, what then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. He's talking about the apparent unbelief universally found amongst the unbelieving Jews of his day. He's responding to this apparent blindness and this apparent unbelief on the part of Abraham's natural seed. But how does Paul come back? But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So even here in this passage, the Apostle Paul makes a distinction between the elect, who in God's good time, by the word and by the spirit, will eventually be brought to a saving relationship with him. He contrasts them with those who are hardened. Those whose hearts turn to stone. Not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. Beloved, there are some people today, beloved, they have sat under so much gospel preaching, some of it phony, hopefully some of it has been true. Or maybe they've been mistreated by the church, or mistreated by a pastor, or whatever. And that has calloused their souls. whereby even now, if you were to bring them the gospel, if you were to plead with them, if you used all the nice words, if you got on your hands and knees and bawled like a baby, or if you were stern about the warnings of hell, they would look at you, beloved, and that message would bounce off of their heads with no impact, no emotion. They'll just look at you stone cold, lifeless, and dead, hardened. So here Paul makes that distinction between the elect of his day, who were coming to Christ, Gentile and Jews, yes. But eventually, what would happen in time to the actual churches in time? They would be continually filled with Gentile believers, and you would find hardly any Jewish believers as the centuries ticked. Even now, I've met several Jews, military and after being retired. And you mention Jesus, and man, some of them will bounce off the wall. Oh, don't give me that Messiah stuff. He's not a Messiah. He was a deceiver. And they would just angst, just venom in their mouth. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5, there, point 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Notice, when did this election take place? When did this covenant contract between the three members of the Godhead take place? Before the world was made. Beloved, that was before Adam was even created, before Eve was brought to him, before Adam and Eve stood before the tree, before Eve was duped, before Eve ate of the fruit and gave to her husband, before the fall of Lucifer, before all of that. Before all that. That we should be blameless before him. In love, he predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intentions of his will. Notice, kind intentions. And that's as far as you can go in this awesome, awesome, deep, and wide subject. That's as far as you can go. When you come to the edge of God's good pleasure, there is a spiritual Grand Canyon with no bottom. And no human scholar and no preacher is to venture any further, because you're going to fall flat on your face. Well, why did God choose me? I don't know. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? They were both scoundrels. I know that. Yes, amen. Why did God pick Peter? My word, he put his foot in his mouth more often. I know that. Bring it up with him on the day of your glorification. That's as far as you can go. And you can go into your prayer closet with tears flowing down your cheek. You can be on your knees with the Bible open up to Ephesians chapter 1 and say, Lord, why would you even be moved to look upon me? And the only answer from heaven is this: because I wanted to. And it's as far as you go. You don't put a comma where God has placed a period or an exclamation mark. And don't put a question mark neither. Because I wanted to. Now, beloved, if all that is true, and I believe it is, that is what is to motivate you and I to serve him, to love him, to worship him, to witness for him, and to be devoted to him. Why doesn't that move us? Why doesn't this awesome truth move the people of God more often than being needed to be provoked? Why can't just a simple free grace of God given to us in Christ before the foundation of the world, why is that not sufficient enough for you and I to be totally committed to him? And as we saw Wednesday night, to get in the gap, to go where he would have us to go, to do what he would have us to do, to say what he would have us to say, to love what he would have us to love. Why must we be prodded like cattle or sheep if we truly believe this is what the Bible teaches? Why isn't the love of God sufficient enough to constrain you and I? Point D, accepting election. What does this pastor say in his notes? Three quick things. Number one, most men have no trouble accepting the first two types of election. Yes, beloved, I've met people on both sides of the scale. They have no problem with God choosing Israel as a nation, Deuteronomy chapter 7. They got no problem with that. They have no problem with God choosing a Pharaoh or a Nebuchadnezzar or a Cyrus to play his or her role in the history of redemptive drama. They have no problem with Herod the Great being who he was at that time. And they have no problem with the fact that God has graced some of us with different skills and abilities. Man, there are some of you in this congregation, you can take a ruler and pencil and pen and you can draw the blueprint of a beautiful home and then eventually build it. I can't. Now you give me some eggs, hash brown, and some sausage and bacon, and I know how to savor your taste buds. Everybody has no problem with that. They have no problem with even Jesus being called Jehovah's elect. No problem with that. They got a vested interest, my salvation. But once you cross here, the fur begins to fly. God is sovereign. God's on his throne when it comes to nations. God is on his throne in sending a flood or sending fire from heaven to destroy four cities. Not a problem. Hoorah for God. But once you mention individual salvation or salvation unto life, election unto salvation, the fur flies like cats. Why? Because, beloved, listen to me. Deep within each and every one of you is a fallen heart that says, I'm sovereign. God cannot enter unless with my permission, unless I open my heart to Jesus. You will not find any verse in the entire Bible where you're told to open your heart and invite Jesus in. You won't find that verse. That was a perversion of the gospel back in the mid-1800s when we had the other revivals that swept this nation with mass conversions and the manipulating of the audience with special music and persuasive speeching and preaching to trick people. Thank you, brother. Look at point two. But in principle, they are no different than election to salvation. Beloved, which one of these points that we've labored now several weeks, which one is outside the norm? They're all part of election. God's ability to be sovereign. God's prerogative to be the governor of his creation. Point three. They are all part of God's eternal, all-wise plan that demonstrates his power, his sovereignty, and his glory. Now, point Roman numeral two. What is the basis of election to salvation? Just follow along as I read, okay? We have some time. The fact of election is inescapable. Now, look at the words that's in italics. Those are the words that are in the Greek that we get our word election, to choose, elect, and so forth. Those words are found 48 times in your New Testament text. Now notice the word ek. That is the Greek prefix which means to call out. The Greek word, now get this, now watch this. The Greek word for the church in Greek is ekklesia, the called out ones. Whoa. See, when you study a little Greek, you begin to learn how words are related to each other. You are the called out of God. That's why church membership and being part of a church is very important, beloved. It is clear that the Christians and the writers of the New Testament referred to other Christians as the elect. Remember that little Romans 16 there when Paul was out there greeting all the members of the church? Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Oh, here's a little side ditty. Catholic Church claims that the Apostle Peter was the pastor of the church at Rome from around 41 AD all the way up until his martyrdom around 68 AD. I found it amazing that all the people that Paul addresses by name in the church at Rome in chapter 16, no Peter. Would not Paul address the Pope in that Romans 16? Check it out. Read Romans 16. There's a laundry list of people, both Jews and Gentiles, that are in the church that Paul greets by name. If Peter was in Rome as the pastor from around 41 AD all the way to his martyrdom just before Nero died, would you have not had Peter on the top of the list? Howdy doody, Peter. He's not found. There's a little side ammunition for your witnessing. Point three, in the early writings of Christians after the New Testament was closed, we see Christians were referred to as the elect. Do you know that in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th century, this doctrine was still taught openly? Even the very beginnings of what you know to be the Roman Catholic Church, even they held to the doctrine of election by grace. But as time went on, people came in chiseling away at the truth, and there weren't too many people in the gap saying, hold on for a second, the Bible says. We were missing some key people standing in the gap at that time, and some false teaching came in. Point four, the problem is not in the fact that there is an election. That's not the problem. For if there is an elect, there must have been an election. The problem arises when we seek to understand the basis of election. See, many people may tip their hat to you and say, yeah, okay, yeah, all right, preacher, okay, Brother Tuttle, okay, Brother Mike, Sister Spagnuolo, Sister Amber, Sister Tuttle, okay, I'll tip my hat, yeah, there's election. But when you go one step further and say, well, what is the grounds of that election? Oh, God looked down the tunnel of time. And he saw certain people bowing their hearts and their knees to Jesus. And so God chooses them because he saw them choosing him. That's how it's preached in most evangelical churches. That's not election. We call that ratification. God simply ratifying your choice that he learned by looking into a time tunnel. Now that's blasphemy, buddies. I'm sorry. I don't want to offend anybody unneedlessly, but that's slapping God in the face. Point B. Election is not based on foreseen faith. Point one. Now, for those of you that are not knowledgeable, you see the word Armenian? Look at that point one. There may be some here who don't know what that means. In the 1500s, there was a man named John Calvin. And John Calvin was a French theologian. He was originally from Switzerland. A French theologian because he spent most of his time in France. And he was studying to be a Catholic priest before he was saved. He was the one that systematized. He put all this doctrine into a neat, understandable package. But he used the work of the 5th century church father, St. Augustine, as his basis. Well, there was a man living at the same time with Mr. Calvin named Jacob Arminius. And he was a theologian. And Jacob Arminius taught and believed a complete 180 of what we believe. And he was John Calvin's antagonist. And these men would go back and forth, not with the fists, but with tracts, books against each other's, each one's teaching. If you believe the opposite of what I am teaching right now, people will call you an Arminian after Jacob Arminius. So that's what that term means, just for clarification. With that in mind now, let's read the point. The Armenian says that election is based upon God's foreknowledge of man's response. There's the time tunnel teaching. God looked down time. He sees Amber bowing her heart, her knee. He sees Sister Tuttle, Brother Tuttle back there in the 1950 era before going off into the military. Him and his sweetie, they get saved. There's Brother Mike. Okay, I see Mike Tuttle there. He's going to spend the weekend there wrestling with me and the truth. And okay, because of that, boom, you're in. I see that. You're in. That would imply that God doesn't know everything. Right then and there, you begin to scratch upon his divinity. Right then and there, you begin to take away from God as if God has to learn. Read on. Point two. This means that election and salvation are conditioned upon something in man. In this case, faith. God is simply the bystander. He's simply the spectator up in the bleachers. He's watching the football game go on, but he can't play. He's not invited there on the field. He can't even be the umpire. He can't even be the coach. He can't even be the player. He's simply the watcher. And he sees history unfolding. And God is just simply stuck with the fact that I got to ratify everyone's decisions. That's the opposite of what we as a church believe and what that confession teaches. I'm just simply being honest. That would be the 180 of what this church holds to. Read on. This is contrary to what Scripture says. Now notice the verses. A, all men come from the same lump. Romans 9:21. Does not the potter, who's God the Father, have the right or the authority over the clay, singular, meaning all of humanity, to make from the same lump, that same single lump of humanity, one vessel for honor or honorable use and another for common use? Notice that Romans 9:21. That's powerful. Paul uses the figure of speech or the illustration of a man at a wheel pumping the pedal. That top wheel is spinning. He grabs that wet clay, throws it dead center, and with his hands he begins to fashion a vase. The vase ain't making itself. That clay had no choice in the matter which lump from the pile that the potter was going to pick, true or false. The vase, that hunk of clay, is simply passive. It's the potter who's doing the fashioning. And so what Paul is saying in that passage is that one chunk of clay is called humanity, Adam and his descendants. And God has the right to take from that pile of humanity individuals of his own choosing and place them on the wheel and conform them to the image of his son. The others left behind are rejected. Now that's hard to swallow, because it goes against pride. I came out of a church background where you had to do certain things. There were 7 sacraments to do. When you went to the confession box, there was a laundry list of prayers to be said in order for you to be forgiven. So many candles to burn in order to placate the saints and to placate God. Then you went to Mass. Then you received Jesus as a piece of bread. Actual cookie, you're actually taking Jesus, therefore you couldn't eat nothing, only water, because you don't want to desecrate Jesus as he goes into your esophagus and into your digestive system. Point B, all men have sinned, Romans 3:22-23, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Beloved, that one lump of humanity has fallen into sin because of our first father Adam. Point 3, all men have the same nature, Ephesians 2:3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest, or even as others. Beloved, in that lump, there's no distinction. That lump is equally, each member in that lump of humanity is equally dead in sin, equally attached to Father Adam. There's nothing uniquely different where God would say, oh, I think this one's going to pan out in the end. I think I'll pick you. You don't look too well. I'm going to kind of forget you. No, God simply looks at the same fallen lump of humanity, and only due to his own desire, he casts his loving eyes on many while leaving the rest in their sins. Now listen carefully. If God just looked at the entire lump and consigned the entire lump to hell, he would be holy and still righteous. The fact that he saved any is awesome. I shared that story with you about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The old lady at the services comes up to him, and boy, she's hot. She's hot. Pastor Spurgeon. Yes, my dear lady. When God says that he hated Esau, oh, that bothers me. And Charles Spurgeon apparently told this fine member, yes, it does, sweetheart, it bothers me too, but there's something that bothers me even more. What's that, preacher Spurgeon? When it says, Jacob have I loved, because there was nothing in him that was lovable. Spurgeon told her that bothered him more than Esau have I hated. The fact that God would love a Jacob, that bothered Spurgeon. Because we all know who Jacob was. A rascal, a scoundrel, and a deceiver. He was no different than his brother. Point D, and then we'll close. Let's see here. Well, D and E. All men receive everything from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who regard you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Beloved, everything that we have, turn to page 31 as we close. Everything that you have, everything that you own, your health, your home, your possessions, your abilities, your skills, all these things given to you by God. And then finally on this point E, and then we'll stop here because of our time. All men's faith is a gift of God. If men are that bad, according to Scripture, if the entire lump is diseased, cankered, and corrupt, the only thing that's going to save anyone from that pile of dead humanity is God's free gift of grace. Notice this beloved passage, which I imagine some of you have memorized it. For by grace you were saved through faith. And notice what comes next. And that not of yourselves. Notice, it's the gift of God. Notice, not as the result of anything that you can do. No works, no religiosity, no laundry list of do's and don'ts. Why? That no man, woman, boy, or girl should ever boast for all eternity. When you stand on that stormy bank of Jordan, when you stand there and the angels welcome you in on the day of your death, when you close these eyes and you look into the eyes of glory, and those angels beckon you to come, and you meet the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all the saints who have gone before you, you're going to realize one thing. Outside of your grace, I would not be here. Pure, free, loving grace, I stand in my Savior's presence. Beloved, isn't it exciting to know the truth? And beloved, this is given to you not to expand your hat size, but to humble you. And hopefully it will motivate you, ladies and gentlemen, whom I love, to stand in the gap when God says, stand. Stand. In light of all He has done for you, stand. Let's close in prayer. Eternal Father, it is amazing and truly awesome when we study such a teaching. And it is so sad to know and to realize that there are many in churches today who are starved of this information because it might just be a little bit controversial. Father, may your sheep who are here this morning relish what you have done for them. May they relish what the Son of God has chosen to do on their behalf. May they relish the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as He ministers the free grace of God in the context of spirit conviction and Bible teaching and preaching. And Father, I hope and pray that each and every one of us who are here, who love you, who are your called, would now see a greater motivation than just simply being prodded and poked. But they will, that we would gladly go and gladly do and gladly say what you would have us to say, do, and go, simply because of what you have done on our behalf. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.